Please do take up your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus and chapter 21. Exodus and chapter 21, as I mentioned earlier, you'll find that on page 84 in the church Bibles. Exodus and chapter 21, and we read from verse 1 to verse 11, but really this morning we're probably not going to get any further than verse 6. But we'll see how we get on according to the Lord's will this morning. Last week we began to look at this passage of Exodus that really begins at the end of chapter 20, verse 22, which is known as the Book of the Covenant. We find it referred to that as such in chapter 22. And is it verse five, something like that, somewhere around there. It's it's chapter 24, the end of that, the section. It's the words that God gives to Moses to speak to the people of Israel following the Ten Commandments. He's given them these great 10 words, these 10 principles by which they are to conduct themselves. And now he's going to give them some more deeper case law, if you like, for their lives, for how they are to conduct themselves, how their society is to be formed. And he's defining the details of what he expects from his chosen and redeemed people. There's more to come. There's more of this law of God to be expressed and explained to God's people. But here are some of the major principles for them before they come in chapter 24 to affirm that covenant, to say to God, all of this, all that the Lord has said, verse 7 of chapter 24, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And that's one of the words I really want you to hang on this morning, obedience, as we look at these verses. You know, the Book of the Covenant starts off at the end of chapter 20 in a way we might expect, because it talks about worship. Last Sunday morning we considered verses 20 to 26 of chapter 20, which speaks of the altar and the use of the altar, the way that the altar was to be built, and the way that the people were to bring offerings before the Lord, peace offerings and burnt offerings, offerings of atonement, which was the burnt offerings and offerings of fellowship and peace with God and with one another in the fellowship offerings, the peace offerings that are spoken of in verse 24. And we took some things from that for our own worship. We took some principles about how we today in the new covenant in Jesus Christ should be worshipping. And that seems like a very sensible and eminently proper place for the Book of the Covenant to begin, doesn't it? The worship of God. But things take, things in chapter 21 take what we might think is a bit of an odd and certainly an uncomfortable turn to consider the issue of servanthood and slavery. We might wonder what these words are doing in the Book of the Covenant. But I want you to notice really, as these words, particularly the words from verse 1 to verse 11, but even onwards into the rest of this chapter, as we'll see, God willing, in the coming weeks, the emphasis isn't on slavery as such, but on freedom and protection, liberation for those who find themselves in that position, in servitude. It's worth noting that although there are provisions in the law of God for those people who end up in slavery, in servitude, slavery is not something that God made up. It is not something of God that God approves of. And these laws are proof of that very thing. These texts show us that slavery is something which the Lord is working to abolish among his people. He begins by limiting it and protecting those who fall into it. And the slavery that is described, the servanthood that is described in the Old Testament in God's law, is a world of difference away from what we might consider as slavery when we think about things like the slave trade or modern slavery that still goes on today. Three things very briefly for you, three ways in which this slavery that God's word describes is different to the slavery that we might consider. First of all, that slavery was voluntary. It was voluntary. People would hire themselves into the service of others. They would do so in order to pay off debts, or because they had fallen into destitute poverty and had no other alternative. They could take themselves to a wealthy person and say to them, "I will be your servant if you will care for me and my family," and put themselves at the service of that person. It's more like an indentured servitude than slavery. Involuntary slavery was completely and utterly forbidden. If you look at chapter 21 and verse 16, we see that he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. It's the death penalty for that kind of slavery. To take someone without their, take someone against their will and sell them in the way that we think of in the slave trade, in the way that we read of that happens with Israel in Egypt, in the way that we think of happened with Joseph in Egypt as well. That was completely foreign, completely forbidden in God's law. So that's the first point I want to make about this slavery. It's voluntary. Secondly, it's temporary. There is this Sabbath principle that we read about both here and in our passage in Deuteronomy, which expands on it a little bit more. No matter how great the original debt that the person who puts themselves into slavery or servanthood has to pay, no matter how much they owe, there is this Sabbath principle that after 6 years, in the seventh year, that person goes free. And they're not sent out empty-handed either. They are sent out with goods. They're sent out with gifts. They're sent out, as it were, with wages for what they have done. So it's temporary. It's voluntary. It's temporary. And it's constructive. It's for the benefit. This process, this system, if you like, that God is setting up among his people is for the benefit of the master. Of course, the master gets somebody to come and work for him, either in his home or in his vineyards or whatever it might be. It's of benefit for the servants because it means that if somebody finds themselves in complete poverty or with a debt that they cannot pay, there is a way for them to labour and pay off that debt. There is a way for them to do it. And at the end of those 6 years, they come out free and with the means and the ability to be productive in society. It's good, therefore, for the society. It's good in a social way because it builds up the society. The reason people become slaves because they were in debt, either through their own negligence or through just the way things have gone for them. They might end up in debt as restitution for a theft. But rather than being condemned to a life of perpetual poverty or criminality, they're given a chance to improve their situation. It's voluntary, it's temporary, and it's constructive. So therefore, a world of difference away from the world of slavery as we may know it today. Or as we knew it in the past with the slave trade. So slavery then was a sin, which Israel learned in Egypt. And yet in his wisdom and his grace and his mercy, the Lord takes this wickedness and turns it into something with a positive outlook, turns it into something that reminds Israel of their past and demonstrates his glory, the wonder of his deliverance of them, and ultimately, of course, it points the way to Jesus. It points the way to the Saviour. And so what I want to share with you this morning is three particular principles that flow out of Israel's experiences of God's in this subject, which flow out of their experiences and speak to us of the gospel. And the first of those principles I want to talk to you about this morning is a redeemed people. A redeemed people. Because in a lot of ways it makes a lot of sense. We might find it a bit uncomfortable to read these verses, but it makes a lot of sense for the Lord to emphasize this to his people. These principles here in chapter 21 of Exodus begin with the going out to freedom of a Hebrew slave. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free. The book of Exodus so far has centered around this whole idea, this whole principle of the going out of the Hebrews, the going out of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. And so it does make a lot of sense for God to emphasize this to his people. At the heart of the book of Exodus is this story, this account of the rescue of God's people from the control of a tyrannical master, a slave driver, into the establishment of Israel as a nation which serves God. That's been so much of what we've looked at in the previous chapters in Exodus. Going forward in this section, in the Book of the Covenant, in these chapters here, we see that the next subjects are also very apt, very appropriate for it. They're about compensation for those who have been physically attacked. Compensation for those who have been victims of injustice. It parallels for us the harsh treatment of Israel in Egypt and how, as Israel came out, They were told by God to demand gold and silver and clothing and fine things from the Egyptians by way of compensation for their generations of exploitation. So what we see as we begin to look and as we're beginning to get into this book of the covenant is that here God's law reflects the same moral values that we see God demonstrating in action. God's word is always consistent with his actions. And when he redeems his people from slavery, he calls them to do something, to be his servants, to serve a better master. Because of the recent history of the children of Israel, in the context of what's going on in Exodus, they, above all people, as a redeemed and rescued people, should be abundantly aware of the issues around slavery, shouldn't they? They above all people, should abhor the idea of slavery. They should hate it and seek to avoid it at all costs, especially the kind of slavery that they found themselves in Egypt. Here they set out, or God sets them out rather, to be a different kind of nation, a different kind of people from those among whom they were liberated. They were rescued from an unjust slavery into the service of the liberating God, the living God, who promised them a future, who promised them a hope, the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. And a blessing to the whole world. And as Israel was to serve God, as his bond servants, not out of fear and oppression as they served in Egypt, but in love, so too his redeemed people today are called to do just the same. To serve God, that is the role of the church. the redeemed people of God, to serve Him. Not to go about doing as we feel, as we see fit, not to go about doing whatever we think is right in our own eyes, but to do His will, to do what He calls us to do, as His willing servants, in love. Not in fear and oppression, but in compassion, because of the compassion and the love and the mercy that God has shown us. So that's the redeemed people. Secondly, consider the great Redeemer. The great Redeemer. Because sadly, Israel turned out to be a pretty poor servant of God. Though they waxed and waned in their obedience, they could not obey His commands. They failed to listen to His words. They killed His prophets and went after other gods instead. They could not fulfill the law of God. But out of that nation came one who could, one who did, a better servant, fully obedient to God's will, fully able to do what was needed to rescue His people, to fulfill the law, and to bring, to redeem a people from slavery to sin and death. Jesus Christ the Lord, God's Son, very God, a very God, the one who gave Himself willingly to leave the glory of heaven for the depths of the earth and darkness. He who was and is the Word, who was with God in the beginning, and who is God, the one through whom all things were made. The one who is the source and light of life. He came into the darkness. He came into the world He made. And we're told in the scriptures the world did not know Him. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He was humbled. We read in Philippians 2, he came being in the form of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because He was equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. What did He do? He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself to obedience, even to the point of death. He became a servant and died that we might have life. He died that we might be redeemed. And as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience all were made sinners, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That is how we come to righteousness, through the servanthood, through the obedience of Christ. And again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, not because of anything lacking in the law, but because of what was lacking in the flesh, in human beings, in sinful man and woman. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through your flesh and mine, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Isn't that incredible? That He did it. He obeyed. He fulfilled. He became a servant. God Himself, very God of very God, the Son of God, came to earth, the great Redeemer, in obedience to fulfill all righteousness, so that you and I, by faith in Him, might know that law fulfilled in us, and might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, might get to know God in Him, and might be saved from sin and death through Him. That is the good news of the gospel, that Christ obeyed for us, that he became the perfect servant. He took upon himself the yoke of the law. He fulfilled it on our behalf, and there's nothing more to be done. Because there's nothing we can add to what he's done. Our obedience is nothing compared to his. He came from the glory of heaven to be born into that manger in Bethlehem, in poverty and squalor. He knew what it was to be without. He who put the stars in the sky knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and tired. He knew what it was to be a servant, to serve not only his heavenly Father, but to serve his church, to serve his people. And the church rejoices in his righteousness, and the church declares that he is the way of salvation. We declare that you can stand before God unafraid if you are clothed with the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ's obedience, his humility, his humbling in coming as that baby in Bethlehem all that years ago. Christ's obedience as he lived a life of obedience through all his years, obeying the word of God in perfection. His obedience, it was for love. He was bound to serve the will of God for love. His ear was pierced, so to speak, as the bondservants in this passage in Exodus 20. His ear was pierced with an awl that he should serve his master. There are those that would take this glorious thing, this wonderful obedience of Christ, and twist the words of Scripture to say that the Son of God is somehow inferior, somehow eternally subordinate, eternally humble beneath the Father. But that is to take these words out of their context, to deny the truth of the Godhead. The Son of God is equal with the Father. He is not beneath him. And yet in his incarnation, in his coming to earth, he bowed his head in obedience to the will of the Father. He denied the will of his flesh and followed his Father in all things, that we might know life, that he might be our great Redeemer. And as we consider that great Redeemer, I want us to consider that great Redeemer's love. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 21, where it says this: "If the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl and serve him. He shall serve him forever." Three things here. First of all, the Redeemer's love for the Master. His love for the Master. Because his love for his Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his love for his Father led him to obedience, even to the point of death. He himself says in John 14 verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." In his obedience we see his love for the Father. He obeyed his Father out of love. That was the demonstration of his love for the Father. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and they mutually indwell one another, co-equal together in the Godhead along with the Holy Spirit. Again, the Lord's words from John 15 verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you." He's speaking to his disciples. "As the Father loved me, I have I also have loved you. Abide in my love, he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, in love kept the commandments of the Father, what do we do as his children? What can we do less but seek to do the same? To abide in his word, to abide in his commandments, to abide in his love. The Lord Jesus' love for the Master, the great Redeemer's love for the Master. Secondly, his love for his wife or his bride. The servant says, doesn't he, I love my Master, I love my wife, I love my children. Who is Christ's bride? Who is Christ's wife? The church, of course. Christ's love for the church, for his bride, led him to redeem her. The church is not the one that rescues believers from slavery to sin. Only Christ does that. And he does so for love. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There is the love of Jesus for you in the church of Jesus Christ. He demonstrates his love from before the foundation of the world, committing himself to come in time, to be born and to live that life of obedience, to redeem, to die the death of Calvary, to pay the price. In all his humiliation, in his incarnation, in his life of obedience, in his death and resurrection, we see his love for the church. And every member of his church is known and is dear to him. Christian, he has loved you to such a degree that for his sake he gave up the glory of heaven. For your sake, he gave up the glory of heaven, the happiness he enjoyed with the Father, sitting upon his Father's throne that he might be the sacrifice for our sin. He gave that up to sacrifice himself for you and for me. That's his love for the church. Christ takes his bride, who he finds sprawling in the dirt, covered in muck and mud and sin and death, and in love he lifts her. In love he washes her clean. He gives her white robes to wear and restores to her the image of his glory. He loves his church. He loves his people. Thirdly, what about the great Redeemer's love for his children? Well, as Christ's wife is the church together, so his children are the individual believers who make up that church, you and me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. God demonstrates to us his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are undeserving objects. Undeserving objects of his grace and mercy. Undeserving objects of his love. Unlovely and full of sin, but not unloved. And God in Jesus Christ is gathering from all the world a people to himself. He loves his church, but he loves you, Christian, too. If we would be part of this redeemed people, if we would be rescued from slavery to sin and death, we must submit ourselves to him. We must come to him in faith. For when Christ died, he died once for all, that we might live to God in the power and the life of his resurrection. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can be redeemed, the only way we can be delivered from that slavery is by faith in Jesus Christ. A personal faith in Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't get to heaven without it. You can't know God without it. You can't do it on the faith of another. You can't do it with the approval of the church. You can't do it in your own fatally flawed conscience. You can't do it in your own weak and feeble ways, in your own strength and power seeking to obey. You can't do it. You can only do it with a personal relationship, a personal faith in Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He came to be that way. He came to be known. He came for his children. He came, Christian, for you. And so he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3, verse 36. We are a great redeemed people. The redeemed people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is a great and wonderful privilege. But never forget where we came from. Never forget that we came from slavery and sin. And if you're in slavery and sin this day, today, if you know what that is like, if you feel the Lord's, in his grace and in his love, by his Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning, convicting you of your sin. If you know that darkness of sin and death, you know that slavery to service to sin and death, then there is a great Redeemer and a great Redeemer's love that awaits you if you come to him, if you turn to him in faith and in love. He will redeem you. He will rescue you. He will save you eternally, forever and for always. Because he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And that life is for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great Redeemer, without whom we would not be a redeemed people, without whom we would be nothing. We would be lost and dead in trespasses and sins. But we know the Saviour because you have shown him to us. We read about him in your word. We meet him through faith, through the Holy Spirit. We meet him and we believe in him. Lord, cause us, we pray, to be faithful servants, bond servants after the pattern of Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing in your service, and yet has now been exalted to the highest heavens, that every knee should bow before him. Lord, may our knees bow this day. May our heads, our thoughts, our hearts bow before you in worship and praise as we rejoice in his righteousness, as we rejoice in his obedience, and as we know the love of our great Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.